Bibles this morning to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts in the New Testament. If you are a visitor, we encourage you to follow the reading in your own Bible or the Bible you'll find in the rack in front of you. The book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Thus reads the living and abiding Word of God. Thanks be to His name. Now, several Lord's Day mornings ago, prior to my short summer vacation, in our ongoing progress through the book of Acts, we took an overview of the second half of chapter 22 of the book of Acts, and the whole of chapter 23, from which we read only a small portion, of course, this morning. And you may remember, many of you, that we did so under the general heading of a hedge about Paul. But the Lord had put a protective hedge in a most marvelous and instructive way around his faithful and consecrated servant, preserving him and maintaining him amid many different and diverse dangers. You remember how we saw that upon arriving in Jerusalem and appearing in the temple, it had become the occasion of a great riot on the part of the unbelieving Jews, and that he had been rescued with great difficulty out of their murderous hands by the intervention of the Roman soldiers under their commander, Claudius Lysias, and had been taken safely into the custodianship of the fortress of Antonio. Now, the whole of these events furnished, as I say to you, proof of the Lord's almighty and loving and deeply personal care of the Apostle Paul, who was consecrated totally to the service of his Lord and Master. And it was for us, I think, several Sundays ago, a lovely lesson to us of that sovereign and loving care that God still provides for his faithful servants today, whatever their circumstances of life may be. But what I want to do with you this morning is to explore in a little more detail some of the many strands in God's weave. As we look at a number of these events, our reading this morning being but one sample of five of these incidents in chapter 21 through chapter 23. And the purpose of looking at these incidents is that we might take from each one of them this morning a leading lesson in consecrated Christian living. As we see Paul caught in the currents between the Jews and the Romans, as we see him standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin for a judicial trial upon which his very life depends, as we see the Lord Jesus coming to him in the dead of night and evidently in a vision, exhorting him to take courage at a time when the apostle must have been deeply discouraged, as we see him surrounded by the determined conspiracy of the Jewish zealots who had bound themselves by a solemn oath to do away with his life and rid them of him from the earth. And as finally he is sent by Roman command to the safety of the governor's palace in Caesarea. These five incidents and a leading lesson for consecrated living arising from each one of them that still applies to our lives today as Christian men and women. Now, if you will look with me, first of all, in your Bibles, back in chapter 21, that is the precursor to these many events that followed in swift sequence in the life of the apostle, and you look particularly in chapter 21 at verse 30 and verse 33, where you notice we read these words: "But the whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple." Verse 31. "The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains." Verse 33. Now you remember the background, in a very brief word, to these events. That the apostle had gone into the temple in Jerusalem and had been seen there by the crowds of unbelieving Jews who had flocked to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And they had assumed, without checking upon the facts, that Paul had introduced a Gentile into the temple courts, a very serious crime indeed. And we know that at that time in the temple there was a 4-foot-high wall separating the court of the Gentiles from all the other parts of the temple into which only Jews could enter. And along that wall, in sequence, were notices in several of the languages of that time, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, that said no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And although Paul was innocent of such action, it was assumed that he had violated the sacred precincts of the temple by taking a Gentile into the forbidden parts of God's house. And as you remember, as he was being beaten brutally by the Jews, he was rescued only in the nick of time by the intervention of the Roman soldiers. And the question before us from that incident, my friends, is this: is there a leading lesson for us today as we see the predicament of the Apostle Paul, who is caught, apparently, in the currents between the Jews who are determined to do away with his life and the Romans, who are the erstwhile friends of the gospel for a season at least, who are determined to save his life, yet shortly will threaten him with a brutal Roman scourging? It seems as though he's caught in the currents between the two. Now, what is very interesting is this: And what helps us to see a lesson that applies to ourselves is the word that is used in verse 30 and in verse 33. The word seize. They seized Paul, these Jews, and dragged him from the temple, verse 31, rather. And in verse 33, the commander came up and arrested him. Now the word seized and the word arrested is the same word in the original Greek language. The verb epilambanomai, to lay hands on a person. The Jews laid hands on him to put him to death. The Romans laid hands on him, the same word, with the opposite intention. To save his life, to rescue him from the certain act of stoning on the behalf of the excited Jewish mob. And Paul is caught in the midst of exactly opposite intentions. And the lesson, it seems to me, is this. That when there is a servant of God who is totally consecrated to God's purposes for his life, even when things seem to be topsy-turvy around us, and we have no idea of what is going on, and it seems as though we go from the frying pan, as it were, into the fire, our God, who is sovereign and all-powerful, is able even to use the opposite purposes of sinful men to fulfill all of his holy will. And you have, you see, in these two verses, the picture of two bitter antagonists, Jews and Romans, opposite in their intentions, but God using both of them to carry out his design. And because Paul has to go to Rome to testify of the Lord Jesus there, these two opposing forces are combined together by an unseen wisdom way beyond their ken to carry out the divine purpose of God himself. And I think I said to you in passing several Sundays ago that it's like a piece of machinery with two cogs that are turning in opposite directions. But the effect of their motion is to grind out a resulting motion different from either of theirs. And in a wonderful way, it's an illustration of the amazing working of God's providence and is of great comfort to God's people. Are you caught in the currents this morning, and events happening in your life that seem to be opposite in their intention? They are being used, if you are in the will of God, to grind out a motion that is different from either of them, that you may be led in the course of God's providence into the fulfilling of all his holy will in your life, difficult as your circumstances now may seem to be. What great comfort for God's people. Now the second lesson that I want to draw out from you is when Paul stands before the Sanhedrin. And that takes us directly into the passage that we read together as our scripture reading this morning. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 23. And you notice there in verse 1 that Luke tells us, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this very day." Verse 1 of chapter 23. Now, I want you to think of that statement in the light of the events that surrounded him there. You remember that he was standing before the Sanhedrin because this was Claudius Lysias's third attempt to find out about the Apostle Paul. He had asked the crowds that were rioting in the temple court what crime this man had committed and received very confused and contradictory answers, as we learn from chapter 21. And then he had sought to examine the Apostle Paul by torture, by a Roman scourging, when he was in the Roman fortress of Antonia. And now this is his third attempt to find out who this man really is. And he has brought him before what would appear to be an emergency meeting of the Jewish religious council, the great Sanhedrin, comprised of 72 Pharisees and Sadducees. And evidently presiding over them is the high priest Ananias, a thoroughly unsavory character, if we are to believe the account of Josephus, one of the most unworthy wearers of the high priest's mitre ever in Israel, who, according to Josephus, was both greedy and free in the use of assassination to accomplish his purposes, and a great hoarder of money, and a man who stole from his own priests in the temple and took away their legitimate tithes and used them for his own selfish purposes. And before this man and this council, Paul now appears. And incidentally, his failure to recognize the high priest may be on account of several things. Being an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, it's possible that the high priest was not dressed in his ceremonial robes and was indistinguishable from the other members of the Jewish council. It's also possible, as you look at verse 1, where the NIV says that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, the word actually is that he peered at them. It may be because of the short-sightedness from which the apostle suffered, as we believe from the letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. He says there, "See how large letters I have used in writing to you." And many believe that the apostle Paul's sight had been affected, perhaps by attacks of malaria from which he suffered. We really don't know. But perhaps he couldn't see clearly who was the presiding officer of the council, and thus addressed him in the very rough way in which he did address this man. "God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall." Incidentally, words that were well deserved in this man's case. But here is Paul before this great council, and he says to them as he stands before them, "I have lived before God in all good conscience to this very day." Now I want to suggest to you that this is a remarkable testimony indeed, and is a leading lesson to us from this incident. Because in the apostle's life, evidently, is the demonstration that he lived continually under the authority of God's word. There was a wholehearted obedience to the word of God as the apostle had been enabled to understand it, and to be able to stand in the presence of anyone and say to them, "I have lived in good conscience before my God to this very day," is a testimony, I suggest, that very few of us as Christians even today can honestly make. What a bold claim this is. No wonder it aroused, in a sense, the high priest's wrath, though unjustly. And what a powerful example it is for us all. You see, the apostle is not saying in these words, as the rich young ruler was saying in the encounter, you remember, that he had with Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, that Paul had fulfilled all righteousness, which was the rich young ruler's claim, outwardly and inwardly. But what he is saying is that the public integrity of his life, which he could legitimately claim, was such that he had lived before God always in the light of his conscience. Now, when you think back to the days before the apostle's conversion, you have to say that he could truly say that even of those days. As he tells us in Philippians 3 verse 6, "As touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless." As he then understood God's law and way of salvation, he fulfilled it to the letter, even though his understanding was wrong because his conscience had not been enlightened. But he lived in the light of his conscience as he then knew it. And even the persecution of the church is credited to the asset column of his integrity before God when he says in the same verse, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Even though later he bitterly deplored this lack of knowledge and declared himself not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But do you see what I'm saying to you? Before his conversion and after his conversion, he was a man who lived always according to the light of his conscience. Whether it was the twilight of rabbinicism and Judaism, or the glorious day of gospel enlightenment, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, who among us can make a claim like that? And isn't it an insight into the reason why God, the Holy Spirit, used a man so consecrated, so widely and effectively in his service? What a standard to set before us. Beloved, let me ask you this morning, when the Holy Spirit reveals some area of new truth to your mind and conscience, can you say, I have lived before God to this day in the light of what he has shown me? Some new truth from his word? Some new truth about the observance of the Lord's day? About integrity in your business practices? About Christian service in the church? I have lived in the light of a good conscience until this day. What an ideal, beloved, for every one of us who name the name of Christ to endeavor to reach to the glory of God. The second lesson for consecrated Christian living. Now the third one, you notice, is in verse 11 of chapter 3. In that single verse where we read, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, several Sundays ago, we looked at this incident from the point and purpose of seeing that again the Lord put a hedge around the great apostle in one of the most discouraging hours of his life, when evidently the believers in Jerusalem could do nothing to help him or communicate with him, when he was a prisoner of the Romans and facing the hatred of the Jews, and his mission to Jerusalem seemed to be in shreds, a failure. And when the question stood before him, is it to be life or is it to be death? In the night, the Lord appeared to him and said, take courage. But you see, what I want to draw from it this morning is a practical lesson for Christian living. And it arises when you ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus encourage the Apostle Paul? And the answer is because the Lord still had much work for this choice servant to do. And let me put it to you this way. Humanly speaking, you might have expected the Lord Jesus to have appeared to the apostle in the night season and said to him, cheer up, Paul. Soon it will be all over. Shortly, you can retire to a nice villa on the Mediterranean Sea and spend the remainder of your life in a well-earned rest. What about that? But no. His word to Paul was, take courage. As you have testified, so you must testify. And the divine message, you see, assured Paul that he would continue to live. And it gave Paul certainly approval upon all that Paul had done, including his ministry in Jerusalem, even though it was rejected by the Jews. But it promised, above all else, beloved, that the recompense for service well done is service yet to do. You have a wider ministry, Paul, than you've ever had before. Now, doesn't this make good sense? Our Lord Jesus Christ, after all, performed his most important work in the last months and days of his ministry. And his main work in coming upon the earth, you remember, was not in teaching the multitudes and training the disciples in the early years, important as that was, and then to spend the last months in retirement. But he accomplished his greatest work as he went to Jerusalem and to the cross of pain and suffering for us sinners. Now you see, as we stand before this lesson, should we expect something different? He has worked for us all along the way. And I feel rebuked this morning as your pastor, because sometimes I say, Lord, only to be free of the unending work of the gospel, sermons to prepare, Bible studies, where the riches of the scripture must be dug out, the flock with complex problems, and as soon as one is solved, another arises. And sometimes we have to confess, as the servants of the Lord, we are weary in the work of God, even though we may not be weary of it. And we say, Lord, oh, for a rest and a vacation. And so often what he says to us, you know, is the reward for work well done is work still that has yet to be done. The setting may change, but the work continues. And Paul could scarcely have realized, but ahead of him lay some of the most fruitful years of his life, in the 2 years of imprisonment at Caesarea and the further imprisonment at Rome, where some of the richest portions of the New Testament flowed out from his pen to the encouragement of the church in this and every other generation. Work still to be done. Maybe you've come to that point this morning, and the Lord needs that word to be said to you. As you have witnessed, so you must continue to witness for me. Now, the fourth lesson, if you turn with me to chapter 23, verses 12 to 22, the fourth lesson, as Paul is conscious of conspiracy, I think is found there at the beginning. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath. And then as you read on, you come to the lovely ministry of Paul's young nephew, the little boy who came and warned him of this most severe threat upon the apostle's life yet. The oath that bound 40 Jewish zealots, Sicarii as they were known in those days, dagger men, bound them solemnly not to eat or drink until they had rid the earth of the apostle Paul's life. Now, again, several Sundays ago, we looked at this passage in the glorious light of the hedge being around the apostle, how he preserved the Apostle Paul, because the must of the midnight vision had to be fulfilled, and how even the most cunning and determined of human plans cannot succeed when God opposes them, and no weapon that is forged against his servants can finally prevail. But you see, the leading lesson for Christian living that we are looking at this morning lies in another direction, and it's this, that we should never despise or neglect the use of God-given means. Now let me put it to you this way. You remember that it was just the night before, only the night before, that Paul had seen the vision of the Lord Jesus, who had stood near him and said, "Take courage, Paul, you must appear for me in Rome. A miraculous guarantee of his life's preservation and his ultimate destiny before Caesar in Rome. And the question, beloved, is this: what else would the apostle need than that guarantee? And when he learned through his nephew of the plot on his life, he could so easily have said, "Well, that's fine. They can't harm me. I've got the Lord's guarantee on my side. He's promised to get me to Rome." And what this incident teaches us is that Paul trusted in Jesus' word, and that trust stimulated his own efforts to preserve his own life and safety. And I want to say to you this morning that confidence in God, which is biblically based, does not lead us to despise or dispense with the use of legitimate means. And sometimes we're so spiritually minded, we've forgotten that lesson, haven't we? God has promised that he'll do certain things for us. Well, we'll fold our arms and let him do it. But Paul didn't count it beneath himself to notify through his nephew, the commanding officer of the Roman garrison, that his life was in the gravest danger. Why? Because he realized the means by which the midnight vision would be fulfilled was a little boy's voice in the ear of the Roman commander of the guard as he took him by his little hand and led him aside and had the secret shared with him. The means by which the midnight vision would be fulfilled was the ministry of a little boy. Now, do you despise and dispense with the use of means? You know, sometimes when we're facing insurmountable odds in the Christian life, and we're in a hopeless situation, it ought to surprise us how God often uses the most unusual or even the most insignificant means to deliver us out of that situation to the praise of his glorious grace. And we should learn this lesson from the life of the Apostle Paul, never to despise the means that God uses. Now, fifthly, as I draw to a close, you notice in chapter 23, from verse 23 to 35, the account of Paul riding out of Jerusalem in the midst of a great army. Get ready, verse 23, a detachment, says Claudius Lysias, of 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul, so that he may be taken safely to the governor, Felix, and so forth. Now, what I want to say to you from this final incident is that it is a lesson of God's power that should greatly encourage us in our consecrated living for the glory of God. Remember the circumstances. Humanly speaking, it had seemed that Paul's situation went from bad to worse, as we would say today. Rescued from the riot, threatened with a scourging, put in the prison of Antonio, brought before the Sanhedrin and escaping only, as it were, by the skin of his teeth, his liberty deprived from him, his friends unable to reach him, death staring him in the face. And yet, as we come to this passage, you see the evidence of the greatness of God's power. Does Paul have to go to Rome? Does he have to strike a blow there that will reverberate through the whole Roman Empire? Well, the Lord will spare nothing to get his beloved servant to where he should be. And in the midst of an immense force, guarding one man, Paul rides in triumph out of the hands of his inveterate enemies. He'd planned to go to Rome. He'd prayed about it. He'd thought about it. He'd spoken about it. And he's on his way, almost as the darling of the Romans who are his protectors. Now, isn't it a wonderful lesson to us that we should put our confidence in the sovereign, loving, detailed care of the Lord, who acts in power as necessary to preserve his servant in the midst of great danger? Some of you may need that message this morning. You know, there's always a danger and sometimes a desire that we want to take our lives out of God's control and manage them ourselves. I said this to you 3 Sunday mornings ago. Let me say it to you again with renewed force. When so much is against us, when so many difficulties confront our way, when we cannot see the way through, we think we'll manage this situation ourselves. But I want to say to you this morning, in the light of all that we've shared, there is no other life to live than the life you see in the pages of this book of Acts. A life of consecration to the living Savior. A life laid on the altar of sacrifice and service for the Lord Jesus. Are you a man this morning, a woman, a boy or a girl, who has the honor of the gospel of Christ at your heart? Then I say to you, the lesson from these incidents is simple, isn't it? The battle is not yours. It is the Lord's. As Paul Gerhardt puts it in his great hymn, who points the clouds their course, whom winds and seas obey, he shall direct thy wandering feet, he shall prepare thy way. Thou on the Lord rely, so safe shalt thou go on. Fix on his work thy steadfast eye, so shall thy work be done. Or do you really feel that you can make a better job of it than God? And so as we finish this morning, these are some of the great lessons for consecrated living that arise from this man's life. And what shines out in the midst of these perilous trials and experiences is a humble, consecrated, submissive spirit of God's servant. A model, I suggest, of Christian valor. So that as Chrysostom said in one of his great homilies, from the 2nd century, we may emulate this man Paul and imitate that noble and steadfast soul of his. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, this morning, we're very thankful that from these varied incidents of the apostle's life, we are able to draw from ourselves some of those abiding lessons of God's almighty providence and the Christian's response to these dealings of God with him. So enable us indeed to take this example of Christian valor and submission to the Lord, and may it become increasingly the pattern and the purpose of our lives, to be like the apostle as he was an example of Christ himself. For Jesus' sake, amen.